Soli Deo Gloria. Do you know what the word glory means? The word glory. You look it up in the dictionary, you'll come up with something like this: praise, honor, distinction extended by common consent. Examples of everyday usage of the word glory might be: a young soldier dreamed of winning military glory. The glory of the town is its large and ornate fountain. The new owners are trying to restore the company to its former glory. As Christians, we read and say the word glory often because it's such a central theme in the Bible. And that truth was recovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation, about 500 years ago. Glory in the Old Testament is associated with value, riches, splendor, dignity, majesty, and awe. Preacher and author John Piper has defined God's glory as being, and I quote, "the beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections." The beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. We see that in the scriptures, for example, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, where the prophet has a vision of God seated on a throne with seraphim who call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The glory of God is his and his alone. He says through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 48, "My glory I will not give to another." In the Holy Scriptures, God has revealed his glory through his works of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. However, the Roman Catholic Church taught and still officially teaches a sharing of God's glory, proclaiming that we are saved by the merits of Christ and our own good works and the merits of the saints, proclaiming that we approach God through Christ and the saints together with Mary who intercede for us. Therefore, the glory for a sinner's salvation, according to Roman Catholic teaching, is to be shared between God and others. In contrast, the reformers read the scriptures, and it was clear to them that salvation is entirely of God alone and has been accomplished by him. And that the main goal of God's salvation of a chosen people is for his own glory. And that's the meaning of the fifth Reformation sola, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. This phrase conveys such a key truth and such a central theme of the scripture that a series of sermons could be preached on the topic. But today we just have one. It's interesting that key figures in church history, including the church father Augustine and Martin Luther himself, came to assured faith through reading the book of Romans. And that's where our text is this morning, as Paul gives glory to God alone. So we're going to look at it under three headings. First one, three exclamations which glorify God. I don't know if we've got any real estate agents in the congregation, not that I'm aware of anyway, unless anyone's got a little bit of a job on the side. Real estate agents often talk of a property having a wow factor, a strikingly impressive feature, perhaps a new bathroom, a well-crafted kitchen, or an expansive view from the lounge. Verse 33, Paul begins with an expression of awe with a single letter, O. O. He's been struck by the incredibly impressive plan of God for the salvation of his people, both Jews and Gentiles. Have you experienced the wow factor when looking on the beauty, the majesty, the scale, and the complexity of aspects of God's creation? Beauty of the flowers and the growth we see at this time of the year. Milky Way at night on a clear sky. Intricacy of a honeybee. A kaleidoscope of colors in a sunset. Have you experienced the wow factor when the grace and goodness of God jump out at you from the pages of Scripture? Perhaps during your own personal devotion, perhaps during a Bible study, perhaps even during a sermon being preached, which stirs your soul. Apostle Paul has been writing to the first century Christians in Rome about the gospel of which he is not ashamed. He says it's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He writes about salvation by faith alone, justification by faith, which brings us peace with God, freedom from condemnation in Christ. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he writes of the mysteries of God's sovereign election, his choosing of some people for salvation, but not others. And Paul goes, wow, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. There's some parallel structure in what Paul's writing, both in that verse and the following ones, three sets of three phrases. And that leads most people who look at this to see a hymn of praise being written here. The word depth in that first verse is the root of our English word bathymetry, which not everybody here may know. It's the science of measuring the depth of the ocean. This verse, it conveys the idea of the inexhaustible magnitude of God's grace towards undeserving sinners, people like you and I. This is the wonder of salvation by faith alone, apart from any works. Apostle Paul has written earlier in the letter, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul is in awe of this majestic and wondrous work of God. He speaks of the unsearchable, unfathomable nature of God's sovereign work of election. He saves some, but not others. Twins born to Isaac and Rebekah. God loves the younger Jacob, but he hates the older Esau. Isn't that unfair? No, God has every right to choose to whom he will be merciful and to whom he will show compassion. All of the descendants of Adam are undeserving of any favor from God. All have turned aside, every one. No exceptions. Who are we then to question why God saves some people and not others? Are we not like clay in the hands of a potter, completely under his sovereign control? The word unsearchable literally means not searched out. It signifies that which is impossible for the human mind to search out and completely comprehend and understand. We know of Job in the Old Testament, a man who experienced the judgments of God. Despite being a blameless and upright man, not perfect, but a man who feared God and turned away from evil. And he declared at one point to his less than helpful friends, as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. In the midst of his distress and his suffering and his perplexity, he praises God for the unsearchable, unknowable works that God does. They're inscrutable. They cannot be traced out. They're past finding out. They're impossible to fully comprehend. The word sometimes is translated unfathomable. Now, it's true that we can lower a line over the edge of a boat and plumb the depth of the ocean. We can plumb the depths of God's plans and purposes. He's given us his word so that we can undertake helpful and beneficial investigations. That's why we have preaching and teaching and study God's word. It's good and it's necessary. But if I use an illustration from bathymetry, from the passing of that line over the boat, it used to be practiced with a sounding line. And the depth of the shallow water near the shore could be measured by lowering that line. But deeper offshore water, which was too deep to be fathomed by a hand line, was referred to as out of soundings or off soundings. Now, you probably know that now with sonic depth finders, we can actually penetrate the ocean to the deepest point, which those who are interested in oceanography will know is the Marianas Trench, which has a depth of almost 11 kilometers at its deepest point. Unsearchable and inscrutable are parallel words which convey the same idea here, that God providentially controls his work of salvation in such a way that it is beyond human understanding, that we cannot plumb its depths, we cannot get to the bottom of it, we cannot fully understand it. He hasn't given us the equivalent of a sonic depth finder to get to the very bottom. As if finite creatures like us could ever
fully understand the will of an infant God. So questions necessarily remain. Maybe you've asked some of these questions yourselves. Why did he start with the Jews as a chosen people? I mean, why not the Hittites or the Amorites or the Canaanites or the Perizzites or the Hivites or the Jebusites or some other people group? I mean, why the Jews? Why did he choose a partial hardening of Israel so that the full number of the elect of both Gentiles and Jews would come in? Why are some of your family members not exhibiting saving faith? Why are there other family members, perhaps in your wider family, who have died and never demonstrated saving faith, even though they may have been raised up in a church such as this? Why does God save some people and not others? These answers, or the answers to these questions, are simply too deep for you and I to answer. That's what Paul is saying. Our sounding line, if you will, as human beings is just too short. Are there then no questions that we should ask? Absolutely not. That brings us to our second point. Three questions that glorify God. So when I ask a question from the pulpit, like I did at the beginning of the sermon, do you know what the word glorify means? That's a rhetorical question. I think everybody understood that. It's a question not requiring a verbal response from you. The purpose is that you and I would think about the answer in our heads. That's what a rhetorical question is. Incidentally, that's part of the reason why biblical preachers don't enter into conversation or dialogue with the congregation they're preaching to. Because the scriptures use a very specific word for preaching. Some of you may know this. It's a word that was used in the ancient world of an official whose duty it was to proclaim loudly and extensively the coming king. The imperial herald would enter a town on behalf of the emperor. He would make a public declaration of his message, which his sovereign had ordered him to give. He would do so with formality and with gravity and with authority, to emphasize that the message that he was bringing on behalf of the king needed to be heeded. The herald was not one who would enter into conversation with his people. So that's why preachers ask rhetorical questions. And Paul asks some rhetorical questions here. There are three of them. Questions not requiring a verbal answer. In verses 34 and 35, he asks three. Here they are. Firstly, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Do you know what the answer is? Nobody. Nobody has known the mind of the Lord. No human being can understand the detail of what God is doing in this world, the mysteries of his providence. In his gospel, you'll recall John mentions Jesus passing by a man who'd been blind from birth. His disciples are looking and they're thinking, okay, who's responsible? Is it this man who's sinned? Is that why he's blind? Or maybe it's his parents. And Jesus replies, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God was glorified when this blind man was healed. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So we could ask, why did God allow Adam to fall into sin in the garden? That the works of God might be displayed in him. Why did God credit Abraham's faith to him as righteousness? That the works of God might be displayed in him. Why did God choose to adopt sinners into his own family? That the works of God might be displayed in us. We cannot answer these questions in great detail, but we can say in a big picture sense, so that God may be glorified, so that the beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections might be made known. Second rhetorical question. Or who has been his counselor? Answer, nobody. God is the source of all wisdom. He doesn't consult with anybody. He's not guided or corrected by anybody. He's perfect in knowing all, in understanding all, in acting perfectly in all things. He is God and God alone, and there is none like him. Why do some people come to Christ and others don't? Why do some people enjoy good health and others painfully suffer throughout their lives? Why do some parents who from the outside would seem to do a pretty average kind of a job in raising their children in the Lord, yet are blessed with all of their children coming to Christ? And other parents who would seem to be faithful and diligent, yet have some children who don't come to the Lord? Why do some people enjoy peace and others live their lives through wars? Well, listen, I'm not God's counselor. I don't know his will, and neither do you, any of us. We simply do not know the answer to these questions. Paul writes to the Romans about God's sovereign election of some to eternal life, and the objection that might be raised, is there some injustice on God's part? And again, Paul writes, who are you to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Now, there's a real growth in the cosmetic surgery industry in the world at the moment. People don't like the way they look. They don't like the shape of their faces, shape of their arms. They don't like their gender. And so they want to change who they are. They don't accept God's will in making them the way they are. Third rhetorical question. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Answer, nobody. We can earn absolutely no credit with God. We can't work and gain something that puts us in his debt. I cannot go knocking on the door of heaven when I die and say, look, I preached, how many sermons was that? And I took some catechism classes. I mean, that should be sufficient, shouldn't it? No, it's not about what you do. It's all gift. It's all grace. Everything. Absolutely everything that we have and everything that we are is a gift from God. No exceptions. It's out of his abundant grace that God gives and he gives and he gives. We see his gifts of adoption and inheritance and the Holy Spirit in the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. We read that he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. We read that we were the first to hope in Christ that we might be to the praise of his glory. We read of being sealed with the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. The purpose of God's works of salvation, the primary and highest purpose, is for his glory alone. Well, maybe you might ask yourself silently, well, it's a little bit self-centered, isn't it? God wanting to be praised always, desiring to be glorified. Isn't it unloving for God not to want to share his glory with other people? Is it unjust for God to desire that he would be exalted? Absolutely not. I'm going to see why in the third point. Three declarations which glorify God. That's our last point. I've asked quite a lot of questions in this sermon, and there are many questions that we can ask, and people like you and I do ask. And as I look around and know some of your life situations, I know there are questions that you've asked about why. Why is God doing this? Why is this happening to me? Many, many questions about the way that God has acted in the past. Why? The way he's acting now in your life and mine, and what he's decreed for the future. And it's interesting that we find these very same questions in the Bible throughout the scripture, particularly in the Psalms. I'll just quote three. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I'm struggling. Where are you? Why? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 30. This one we know well. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? These psalms of lament almost always end with a declaration of who God is and what he has done. These psalms end not with a change of the circumstance or situation for the person crying out, but with that declaration. And that's exactly what we see in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. As Creator God, God is alone the source of everything visible and invisible. He is the means by which all things came into being, and he actively sustains all that he has made. He himself is the ultimate goal of all things. God has always been, and whoever exists and whatever exists owes its being and its existence completely to him. And so we can add nothing to what is already flowing out from the bounty of God. And that's the consequence of God being the creator and we being creatures. Therefore, God's zeal to seek his own glory and to be praised by man cannot be due to some need to compensate for some weakness or deficiency in God. He has none, absolutely none. And of course, when creatures like you and I seek our own glory, we're actually trying to make ourselves seem greater than we actually are. Verse 3 of Romans chapter 12, a few verses after our text, the scriptures warn us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But you see, God isn't like us. He cannot think more highly of himself than he ought, for he is infinitely high, far above his creatures in every way. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love does not insist on its own way. Is God then not unloving in seeking to glorify himself? So let me ask you, what could God give to you and I that would show the extent of his love? What is the most precious thing that God could give? Actually, I phrased the question the wrong way there. Who is the most precious gift that God could give? The answer is Jesus, his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praise their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praise the countryside. We praise what we appreciate and enjoy, whether it be children or flowers or mountains or rare stamps." So God seeking praise for himself is the ultimate act of love, because he has given to us his own son for our enjoyment, for our pleasure, that we might respond to his love by praising him and giving him all his glory that is due to him. There's such a deep connection between glorifying God and finding our joy in God. And that's expressed so wonderfully in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We studied it earlier this year. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is, you know how it goes, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this glory of God has now been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is not unjust for God to want to glorify himself, for he is worthy of honor and praise as the Creator. The 24 elders before the throne in the book of Revelation cry out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God the Father is glorified by Jesus Christ, his Son, who was willing to suffer and to serve for the Father's glory. And that's why Jesus Christ himself is worthy of all praise. Again in Revelation we read, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It's not unjust for God to desire to be glorified, because he is worthy of all honor and praise, for he has redeemed his creation and a people for himself. And so what then should be our goal in our lives as those made in God's image? I'll put it to you that our goal should be the same as his goal, which is to glorify him, to glorify God. That's what Paul does at the end of chapter 11. He ends with those words, "To him be glory forever. Amen." Soli Deo Gloria is Latin, and so are the words Coram Deo, which translated mean before the face of God. We are to live our lives before the face of God, glorifying him in every moment of our existence. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or as the Protestant reformers would say, soli Deo Gloria. Amen.